Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the 1 side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, even of 1 piece, if you like, with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim of the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now look please at chapter 35. And we observe that the ark is mentioned, of course, not in the order in which it has come from the lips of God. Notice the order is changed in the communication of Moses to the people. For it is verse 12, simply, the ark and the staves thereof with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering. Now this is, of course, as you know, Moses communicating the mind of God to his people. Now look at chapter 37. And in chapter 37 and verses 1 to 9, we have the record of the making of the ark. As you might just be familiar with that, I trust you will note the passage very, very distinctly. Chapter 37, verses 1 to 9. I think that is all we read at the moment, although we will, by the help of God, refer to other portions in the course of the ministry, and we trust the Lord will bless his word abundantly. Now tonight, I'm just going to deal with one vessel, but I think if we're going to make the progress
that is necessary,
we have to deal with more than one vessel
in the opening night,
because the time that we have will certainly not be adequate to cover in any measure of detail all the aspects of the subject. It is so vast and it is so great, we will certainly be out of time, I think, by the end of the subject. But we do trust that the Lord will help us now to concentrate this evening on the subject of the ark. I think that this must be one of the most important vessels, if not the important vessel of the subject. The very fact that God begins with the ark in itself is very significant in this divine communication. When God begins with what is nearest to himself, I think that we understand that we're dealing with the very essence of divine purpose. This is brought out to us in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is also the character of the Ephesian letter, isn't it? God commencing with that which is nearest to himself. Likewise in the Hebrew epistle, and likewise in the Colossian epistle. So it is here. God beginning with the ark shows that he's beginning with that which is nearest to himself. In other words, he's really beginning with himself. I would have thought that this is a better approach in our ministry, and that's why we're taking the order in which it's presented to us in the communication from chapter 25 onward. Now, I want you to think of the simple outline I want to follow tonight. Try and get it all in and not keep you too late. The first thing that we want to observe from this reading is, of course, the construction of the ark. Now, that's a very vital issue. Certainly, that's the detail that is before us in these verses from chapter 25, verse 10 to 22. And this construction affects at least two very important people. First of all, it affects Moses, who at this moment of time is receiving the communication from God. If he does not relay the communication as God has given it to him, then of course, those that are responsible for its construction will not be able to obey the command that God strenuously imparts, see that thou make it according to the pattern which I showed thee on the mount. We will notice the importance of that expression in our reading in nights to come. But just now, the construction affects Moses and, of course, Bezalel, who was appointed of God to make it according to the pattern. Then I think it's important for us to consider, if we have time tonight, the covering of the ark. That's very important because that relates to the work of the priests. That affects the priests. They have to cover this ark when the moment comes for its transportation in the journey through the wilderness. No one else was allowed to touch or to cover the ark. That affects priesthood. Then we have the carrying or the conveyance of the ark. And as you know, from Numbers chapter 4, that affects the Levites. And only the Levites. No one else was permitted to carry this vessel. So its construction affects Moses and Zechariah. Its covering affects the priest. Its conveyance affects the Levite.
And then,
as we read through the story, we find its contents are very important. And its contents affect the nation of Israel, reflecting something of their response to divine truth. Its contents affect Israel. We will never be able to come to the next point that is very vast, and that is the court of the ark. And as we would have time, it would be most instructive, wouldn't it? Insofar as we're able to mark the stages and to mark the pages that outline to us the course of the ark. And I think you will agree that while it does affect Israel as a nation, we will find very helpful ministry as it affects the nations around. That's very important, isn't it? As we hope to see, at least by suggestion, before the meeting ends. Now, I hope you've got the construction affecting Moses and Bezalel. The covering affecting the priests. The conveyance affecting the Levites. The content affecting Israel. And the course affecting the nation. But I think the study of the ark would not be complete if we missed its character. And its character, of course, is gloriously reflected in its manifold titles. Or if you like, the name that it bears. That by which it is known, how it is described, and usually, the name of God, in one aspect or another, is associated with the ark. It is called the ark of God. It is called the ark of the Lord. It is called the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And you see, there is a million host of titles that reflect the character of the ark. And I thought, that affects God himself. For is he not willing to abide by all that he testifies concerning his name? All that with which he would make his name? And surely as we consider that, we can see how it affects the very God himself that initiated the ark that is before us in the ministry. Now, if you can get some more seas, I trust you'll not be seasick, but that will be enough for tonight, I'm sure. And if we get through those seas without being too stormy, I think it'll be all right. But there's a very simple, and yet to me now, not just for title's sake, but if we can't get the subject into a working order, then of course it slips from us, and we miss the issues. Now, I feel that narrows down our considerations and brings us to deal with the vital subject of the ark as we see it. The older saints will know this ministry well, but there are younger ones here tonight, and thus we want to put it in a very helpful and simple manner. My younger folks will be interested to know that of all the vessels of the tabernacle, the ark is the only vessel that is not replaced when the temple is eventually erected. All the other vessels are replaced, and some of them even multiplied. For example, there is only one lampstand in the tabernacle, but you know there are 10 in the temple, and so on. And so the ark is the only vessel that was taken right off and right into the temple. And you remember, when it reached that resting place, the staves were eventually removed. And they were not to be taken from it, as we have read, until that time was reached. Now, I want you to think with me, first of all, of its construction. I think we would start tonight and think of the materials of the ark. And then if we have a moment, we think of the measurements. And then we will think of its making. Now that's a very simple suggestion. The materials, the measurements, and the making. The materials, as you know, are twofold. First of all, there is gold. And then there is wood. The ark was to be made of acacia wood, and then it was to be overlaid within and without with pure gold. Now those materials are going to be repeated in most of the vessels, and thus we have to restrict our scope, or by the time we come to the table and the ark, we won't have any material left. So I trust you will see the value of just simply and quickly passing over the significance of the material, other than to say that the material in relation to the subject is very, very instructive. Because this acacia wood, this shittim wood, was possibly the most hard of all wood in that area. Impenetrable, almost. And of course, that's a very good point with which to fill our minds tonight. Because if we can notice in our Old Testament, God draws before us things that, speaking humanly, are as near to the antitype, the person of His Son, as they possibly can be. And so this tree, being so hard and so impenetrable, is speaking of the spotless humanity of the Lord Jesus. And if we ever needed to stress that, it is today. It is surprising the speed with which error can encircle the globe and tragically infect people in fellowship amongst the assemblies of God. There is an increasing number of black marks around this land, and practically every land I've been in, where there are people believing that the Lord Jesus Christ could save. Now, I would trust tonight, as you think of God selecting this wood, that no doubt was not very attractive as a tree, for it was a neural tree, but because of the very nature, because of the impenetrable character of this wood, He appointed to be the very wood from which this ark would be made. And that gives us a very clear indication of New Testament truth that stresses the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many passages we could quote that will endorse that. Such an high priest became us, my dear brethren, who was holy. Holy. If you're satisfied that word is as impenetrable as is divinely possible to be, then you have to accept without reservation the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Now we want to stress that. Well, I wouldn't feel that I could have fellowship with a person in ministry and in any other way that taught otherwise, to the best of my knowledge. And we have had to refuse, and we have had to refrain, and
we know of those that have had to do it throughout the world because of the tragic attack upon the Savior. And then, of course, it was to be overlaid with pure gold. I would think the word is speaking of incorruptible humanity, as seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I would think that the gold is speaking of indisputable deity. Now let us get that just as clear. Indisputable deity. The Word of God never sets out to do what some of us try, to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
What does it do, brethren? It states it. It assumes it. The very construction of multitudes of passages in our New Testament
leaves nothing else for the spiritual eye to see. The opening of practically every epistle written by the Apostle Paul is assuming grammatically, theologically, without apology, the deity of the Lord Jesus. You notice when he sends his greeting to the saints, and he says, grace and peace from God our Father. And you'll have to notice that the Good Revised Version sometimes puts in from, but wisely puts it in italics, because the second from is not there. And it's totally unnecessary. One preposition governing two persons in the objective case shows the oneness of those persons. And so the apostle is stressing it so simply on the threshold of his epistle. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we establish without reservation the indisputable deity of the Lord Jesus. In so many ways, of course, he himself has said, and I hope my brethren and the younger ones back there will be able to tell me if I happen to ask, the Lord Jesus so many times in the Gospel of John speaks of himself as the Son of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and you know what he says in John 5, that tremendous statement or two about himself and the voice of the Son of God. Now, you can understand that we have to be extremely careful, and we must maintain this when we deal with this subject. We have two materials, two distinct materials, two irreconcilable materials. There's a vast difference between the wood of this tree and the gold that is taken from the earth, isn't there? Two different materials. But remember, they are blended together in their construction here and in their making to make one iron. One iron. And we're not speaking of two dissectable personalities when we speak of the deity and of humanity of the Lord Jesus. We are speaking of one person.
And let us get that clear. And this is important for us today.
I know that I may even say it, and I trust you'll not be too hard on me at the door, but you know what I mean when I say that this is manhood aspect, or this is divine aspect. I'm not dissecting the personality of the Lord Jesus. Never. I'm not trying to say he did this as man and he did this as God, as if there were two beings functioning in the one house of clay. No, friend. One person. Truly man,
but not merely man.
You got the difference now.
Truly man, but not merely man.
Because we know him to be all that he is, God manifest in flesh. The measurements bespeak an indescribable mystery. I trust you appreciate that. When you get half measurements in the tabernacle structure, you always touch an element of mystery. And so this ark has got half measurements, 2.5 by 1.5 and by 2.5. And that's most mysterious, but yet we're not thinking of something mysterious. We are thinking of the indescribable mystery of his person that is revealed to us in his word. And after all, when you come to the heart of anything, you come to the heart of it. And I like that in relation to these measurements. It bespeaks to me an indescribable mystery. And I felt that I best quote the verse right early. And the verse that we read last night, one from Matthew and the other from John, I feel they bear on this dimensional side.
No man knoweth the Son save the Father. Neither doth any man know the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. If you like to add the word him, you can. Right? Now says the Lord Jesus in John 10.
The Son knoweth the Father.
And I know him. He knoweth me. That's how it's put, isn't it? So there are two lovely passages that stress the mystery of his person, as we have sung in that lovely hymn. And I think the writer had these two passages very clearly in mind. Now when we bring them together, we find there are one or two items in the making that must be stressed. I don't know whether you can see it as clearly there as it ought to be, but there is a crown of gold right round the perimeter of the ark, indicated by this here. Now, there are three vessels in the subject that are marked with a crown. There's the ark, there's the table, and there's the altar of incense. Matter of fact, we will see tomorrow night in the will of God that the table has two crowns, but this has one. Now you have to look at the word, and you'll find it's not the victor's crown. So it is not speaking of a crown of glory, in the sense in which we would use that word in the New Testament. It has, to me, a distinct function altogether. Then the four rings of gold, and then the staves, and of course we understand the use of the staves and the rings, that it may indeed be carried in the journey, as we will see in a moment of time. Now, the next thing that is important in the making is, of course, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is of one piece of gold. Now that's very vital. I trust my brethren can tell me in a flash how many vessels and how many things in the whole of this structure are made of one material. One material. At a glance you will remember the labor is made of one kind of material. copper or brass. And other items too, such as the lampstand, right? And the sockets, of course, of silver,
and the sockets of brass. The multitude of things made of one single material. Now, the mercy seat is thus important because it is not made of wood. It is made of one piece of gold, and of course, it is of beaten work.
Thus the skill that the Spirit of God imparted to this oil.
I have an enlarged model here
of a mercy,
of the ark. I don't know whether you can see it away back there or not, but this was not made in relation to the model. If we had a model on the same dimension as this, it would be very, very much bigger. But this one will help us to see the significance of the mercy seat, because I can take this mercy seat off and let you see it, if you can, away back there. Now that gives us an impression, doesn't it, of this tremendous piece of work. That out of one piece of gold, something of this nature, something like this, was beaten to make the mercy seat, which, as you know, became the lid of the ark, and has, of course, a tremendous function by its very name. For you know that it's given the name propitiatory, I think there's really a better word than mercy seat. That is the word that the apostle gave it in Romans 3. And that is really the word that is used in Hebrews 9 and verse 5. And thus I think it's a good word, propitiatory, although the younger folks may have difficulty in assessing its meaning just now. But there it is, and I think you can see now the value of the crown. The crown had this purpose, that it maintained the mercy seat in relation to the ark. I would have thought that was the function of the crown of gold round about the ark. It maintained the mercy seat and the ark as one. Because, as you remember, it had exactly the same dimension as the ark. So if it were simply put on the ark and carried naturally, speaking naturally, it would have no means of maintaining its position. So the crown, which was a rib, as the Revised call it, presents us with the means that maintains the unity. And remember, a very essential oneness of mercy seat and ark. For as you remember, this was once removed, and death ensued. That's where value and the course of things that we were thinking about comes in. God never intended this to be removed in that sense. Obviously, the priest had to remove it in order to put the content therein. Even though the great Harold Spurgeon Paisley argued with me for about an hour and a half the last time I discussed this, that he doesn't think those things were in the ark at all. See? But anyhow, I do. Maybe you don't. Don't argue me with an hour and a half, or we'll not be in bed tonight. So you can see the value of the mercy seat in relation to the ark, and then, of course, the value of the rib or the crown in maintaining the one and the other as one. My brethren must be interested, because all that this represents in terms, if you will, mercy seat, is developed for us ever so fully in the New Testament. You see, the word atonement never occurs in the New Testament. It only occurs in the Old Testament. The word propitiation never occurs in the Old Testament, but it occurs 6 times in the New Testament. Now what's the difference? So really, what this is speaking about, the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus, is really a New Testament teaching. Found in Romans, found in Hebrews, and found in 1 John. The work of the mercy seat, or the work that was, the blood that was sprinkled before and on the mercy seat, making it the propitiatory. Now you'll remember that that word was linked with us as we were acquitted from before the court of God in Romans 3. And you remember that word was used in the Hebrews where we are admitted, where we have access into the sanctuary of God in Hebrews. And then it is used in 1 John where we find admittance into the family of God. And the basis for each of those three actions, being acquitted, being accepted, and being admitted, is the work of propitiation, which this great lid of the ark symbolizes and presents to us in the teaching. So the making of the ark is very important indeed. Now, you will observe the vital nature of this lid with its cherubim, one at one end and the other at the other. And of course, looking inward, as God said, upon the ark, and the two wings touching, as we can see here. Now, that's a most amazing subject, because there is a tremendous amount of cherubim in our subject right throughout the sanctuary. And we're going to see that in a greater detail in nights that are yet to come. I don't know what my brethren feel the cherubim represents, but I take them as a symbol of divine righteousness. I take them as the executors of divine righteousness. I take them as revealing to me all that is essential in Godhead glory. Because as they look upon that blood shed or sprinkled upon the mercy seat, they represent to me the eye of God that rests with intimate and yet divine satisfaction upon the work the Savior wrought at Calvary. Not a particle, not a tittle of that work has been missed. Not the slightest aspect of it is missing. Everything, every aspect of his work, to the utmost detail, is meeting and has met with divine acceptance and divine approval. Remember, if we are ever given a work to do, if we have been given responsibility, we discover that in many things we fear. And isn't that true as we go right through the Word of God? You see, we're going to pick this up in the work and the words of the Lord Jesus and in his ministry. For example, when he came to be baptized in Jordan, you remember that servant naturally withdrew from doing such a thing. Naturally he did. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said. It behoveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, brethren, to me, that's the character of the cherubim.
We're going to see something of the practical responsibilities of this as we take other issues as it's seen in sight. But remember, there never was an aspect, there never was a detail, there never was the slightest particle of the will of God missed by the person of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to give you something of that, and what you can do just now is turn with me to John's Gospel, and we'll pick up some of it there. John 13 will suffice to commence it anyhow. John 13. And verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, or if you like, Jesus knowing. Now get the word knowing. Knowing that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father and so on. Now verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing, that is again, the undiminished perception of the Lord Jesus. Jesus knowing. Now, look at chapter 18, verse 4. Chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus therefore knowing all things that should come upon him went forth. Undiminished in his perception of all that the work and the will of God involved. Chapter 19. Just the little word that occurs in these lovely portions. And verse number 28. Notice where we are now. In the midst of his excruciating suffering, he's now on the cross with all the pain and all the agony that the cross would bring. But he says in verse 28, after this, Jesus knowing, that's important to me, that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, that's my aspect of the cherubim, and I'm going to be constantly picking this aspect out in the Gospels and show you how the Lord Jesus moved with the perceiving eye right throughout. Not an article, not a particle missing. Now, God is setting that before us in relation to his presence, in relation to the work of Calvary, in relation to the propitiatory in the sanctuary. For when that high priest came into the sanctuary, I think you know that if he looked up, he saw cherubim. If he looked back, he saw cherubim on the veil. And you might wonder, don't fall out with me on these points. They're not final, but I make my suggestions pretty strong. You notice the boards are maybe a little bit different than what you would have thought them to be. Why do the boards appeal to me to be of this type? So that at every aspect of the man's view, cherubim could be seen. If he looked up, if he looked forward, if he looked back, if he looked north, if he looked south, no matter where he looked in the sanctuary, verse 10. What are you told? What are you being told? What are you being told? Sometimes, brethren, we forget that when we close a door, God isn't closed out. And when you, brethren, come into private conclave, remember that when you enter into the sanctuary to deal with divine business, the eye of God is upon you. No matter what way you turn, this isn't a private affair, as far as you, brethren, are concerned. This is God's business. And the high priest is reminded, the short while he's there, that in every direction he looked, that cherubic eye was upon him. Now, what is that? How it speaks to me now. You can have your view if you will. How it speaks to me is this. There's not a moment of this day that I walk your street or stood in the home in here, and I'm standing here for the last hour almost, and God's eye hasn't been upon me. And you see, could you ever think of the Lord Jesus without that consciousness? Never. And even in the excruciating moments of the cross and all its pain and suffering, Jesus knowing. And so this is what I feel. This is why I feel that God has put this cherubim upon the mercy seat. These cherubim upon the mercy seat. Looking down. Cherubim in the roof. On the walls. Before him. And behind him. And as he gazed upon this, the throne of God to Israel, he's reminded that as he sprinkled that blood before and on the mercy seat, it was for the eye of God. I think it's good to be reminded of that, brother, in all its practicality. Now, says God, I want you to observe, as we know, that he will appoint you for a meeting, he said, in this very spot. Isn't that the words that God says? And there I will meet with thee. Number one. And I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I shall give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And thus we find the focal point of divine communication is this very place and this very spot in that day. Now let us think for a moment of the covering. The first covering to be put over the ark happens to be the veil. I hope you know that. The first covering to be put over the ark is the veil of the sanctuary. Apart from the tabernacle, the only other item that has cherubim upon it. Now, maybe I should show you that in order to get that over to the young believer tonight, particularly because I have to be careful that I don't say something that I'm not endorsing. I call this the tabernacle. Now, this is the only thing called the tabernacle. When we speak of the tabernacle, we speak of the whole thing. See? Well, actually, this is the only item that is called the tabernacle. Right? Every other item belongs to this. The boards of the tabernacle. The coverings of the tabernacle. You see? They all belong to this. And of course, we come to that when we have to. But you can see, we have tried to convey in this the cherubim. Now, that is the only other item, apart from the veil that is in here. And as you know, it is made exactly the same as the tabernacle. And there it is, the veil. Now, just notice something, please. Where did we begin to read tonight? Exodus 25 and verse 10. We commence with the ark. And adorn to the mercy seat. And we're going to put them together as one. There it is now. That's the first item. Then God moves to the table. Then he moves to the lampstand. Now, my older brethren, get this. Chapter 26, verse 1. God starts again. Not before he has said something. What did he say? He said in the verse, you got it there? Verse 40. See, what I'm interested in, and what I want the saints of God to be interested in, what I want my younger brethren especially to be interested in, is to how God puts things down before us. You're going to ask me, what book did you get it out of? I'll tell you what Frank Knox would have told me. I would have told you, out of Exodus. See? But now you look at verse 40 of the previous chapter. And see, or and look, that thou make them after their pattern which was showed in the mount. There's the second reference to the mount in the chapter. Then God starts again. And he starts with this. This here, the tabernacle. See that? Now watch your Bible. And he comes right down through that. And he comes to verse 15, the boards for the tabernacle. Right on down, please, the chapter. Watch him. And then, verse 30, what does he say? And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed in the mount. Third reference to the mount in the story. Then it begins again. Where does it begin this time? He begins with this. See that? Verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue, of purple, and scarlet, fine twine linen. And he comes through that, and he comes right into the next chapter as far as our Bible is concerned, chapter 27, and he comes to verse 8, and he says, hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. Fourth reference to the mount. Right? Are you with me? Did you get that? Four references to the mount, which brackets our whole position. See? God then starts, number one, with the ark. Numbers 2 with the tabernacle. Number 3 with the veil. After that, he puts the wall of white around the whole thing. Complete as far as he's concerned. And not as far as we're concerned. But that's another subject. Now, brethren, if this were a Bible reading, I'd be asking Brother Gamble, my brethren over here, down here, why does God start with heart? Then with the tabernacle. And then with the veil. I think you can see, can't you? He's heading each of these three sections with cherubim. Right? And that's on the very surface of your reading. That's on the very surface of the book.
I don't know whether John Ritchie tells you or not, or some other Ritchie, I don't know. But you see, this is how I want you to read your book. Just see how God does things. Now, why does he do that? Well, now, of course, I could tell you. But then if I told you it all one night, you'd not come back. I have to handle this another night, you see. It'd be good if you thought about that, wouldn't it? The good too, if you just see that it's in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. Marvelous presentation of Christ, brother. Bringing you and bringing me into each of these related developments of the subject into the very consciousness of what it means to function under the eye of God. Hey. When Bentley's in Malaysia, hey, when his wife's eye is not on, hey, when he's alone, hey, when you're alone, when the brother not watching you, hey, God's eye is, we have lost that brother. We have lost it. Tragically. That's a ministry that needs to be recaptured. Into Isaiah again, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The stream filled the temple. And he bent his ear to hear the cry of what answers to these seraphim. Holy, holy, holy. See? Whether it's tabernacle, or whether it's temple. Brethren, whether it's home or heart or the habitation of God, the same eye is upon us. And this is what magnifies the glory and the person of the Lord Jesus. So now says God, while you're going to carry this ark, the first thing that I want you to put over it is the veil. Now, brethren, you have to think about that. Why does God put this veil over this ark as it's being carried? It's a tremendous addition, isn't it? All that that veil speaks about in relation to this century is taken down. It's not wrapped by itself, but it becomes the covering of this vessel, right? Then he's going to put over the whole thing a covering holy of you. I think it's great, isn't it? That God, in his wonderful, marvelous work, put over this the coverings of the costly veil. And then a covering of seal skin or badger skin. Protection. And then a covering wholly of blue. For you know, when the
ark was being carried into Jordan. I don't for one moment think it was carried like that. I firmly believe, brethren, it was covered. And although he stood in Pilate's judgment hall and they stripped him, and although they hung him on a cross and they said, if thou be, what were they doing, brethren? They were taking from him his essential glories. But before the ark touched Jordan, I hear a man say, this man has done nothing amiss. See, God got the coverings on, brethren. Lovely to see it, isn't it?